We're continuing our walk through the book of Genesis, surveying several chapters at a time, just to get a broad picture of God's workings as revealed in this great foundational book of the Bible. So we're going to be beginning with chapter 16 together. Important to remind ourselves, these just aren't interesting stories from Israel's early history, not matters of minor significance, but they are really foundational to everything else that happens in the Scripture. All the rest of the Bible is built on these events that are taking place in the book of Genesis. What is happening in this section before us, beginning with chapter 16, and is really part of the whole section, going back all the way to chapter 12, is the unfolding of the plan of God to bring about a great nation in which and through which he will manifest himself to the world. That nation will be founded by the man Abraham and his wife Sarah, for it will be their descendants that will be built into the nation Israel. And that's what's taking place in the events. So while they are interesting stories and enable us to see God working on behalf of Abraham and his family, we want to keep in mind what is the central core issue going on. God is showing how he has prepared Abraham and his family, how he preserves Abraham and Sarah, and brings about the fulfillment of what he has promised. And at times it seems like we come to the brink of disaster, and yet God's hand is faithfully there so that his covenant promises are fulfilled. In chapter 15, God's unconditional covenant with Abraham was fully established with, remember, Abraham dividing the appointed animals in two, laying one half of the animal on one side, the other on the other side with a path in between. Then Abram goes into a deep sleep, and in the vision he sees as God speaks to him, and then God in the form of a flaming torch, smoking furnace, passes through those divided animals, firmly establishing the covenant. Abraham does not walk through, as normally would have been done when they cut a covenant. But God does. And the complete responsibility for the fulfillment of this covenant in all of its provisions rests upon God. After so many great highlights in Abraham's life, and seeing how God worked, revealed himself in chapter 12 and brought Abram into the land of Canaan, promised him that covenant relationship, reinforced that in chapter 13. Abram met with Melchizedek after delivering his nephew Lot in the battle of the four kings with the five kings and rescuing Lot and his family. That awesome experience with Melchizedek, which becomes so foundational to the New Testament priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. It's disappointing to come to chapter 16 and see a major stumble on Abraham's part as he and Sarah attempt to help God out of a dilemma. The dilemma being they have no children. And so Abraham has no heir from his own family. So Sarah and Abraham, Sarah with Abraham's agreement, come up with an alternative plan, the well-known account of Hagar. So in the first six verses unfold Hagar conceiving a child by Abram. And then in 7 to 16, you're going to talk about God intervening on behalf of Hagar. And you see the grace of God at work. He will undertake on behalf of Hagar, even though what has happened with Hagar is not part of his plan for Abraham and Sarah in the fulfillment of his covenant in that sense. He is gracious toward Hagar and the son she conceives with Abraham. The opening verses, verse 16. Now Sarai, at this point, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Note the recognition here. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. This is the hand of the Lord. If it had been his will, I would have conceived and bore children. But it's been the hand of the Lord that has kept this from happening. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Verse 3, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. First instance of a godly man in the Bible practicing polygamy is the man of faith, Abram. Now, you know, they've been waiting a long time. 10 years. We go back to Genesis 12, where we have the first presentation of God's covenant with Abraham, the promise of multiplied descendants and so on. 10 years have gone by. It was bad enough that Abraham was 75 in Genesis 12 when God gave that original promise. Now he's 85. Abram and Sarah are not getting any younger. It's time to move things along. We'll reach a point where, humanly speaking, it will be hopeless. But you are understand, we are still 15 years away from the birth of the promised descendant of Abraham. God is in no hurry, and you cannot rush God. He always works on his schedule. It'll be 25 years from the giving of the promise initially in Genesis 12 to the birth of Isaac. We'll have to wait till Abraham gets to be 100 and Sarah gets to be 90. I mention that because that's not an excuse for what happens in chapter 16, but we can understand how it could happen, that Sarah despairs and Abram can see logic in her position, that enough years have gone by, we need to do something. Now, this practice seems strange to us in our society, that a wife would take a servant girl and say to her husband, "Why don't you produce children with her?" But it wouldn't have been so uncommon in the time in which Abraham and Sarah lived. And, of course, there'll be other examples of this in the descendants of Abraham, particularly when you get to the 12 sons of his son Isaac. They come out of multiple relationships with wives and the servants, girls of wives. So it wasn't as strange as it may seem to us. It would have been an acceptable practice in the culture of the time. But the point is, it wasn't God's plan. This is Sarah's plan, to which Abram agrees. But it's not God's plan. And it will only bring difficulty. The difficulty, of course, continues down to today. In the New Testament, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 4, really verses 22 to 29, use Hagar and her child as an example of that one born after the flesh. They're an example of self-effort and the result of self-effort in religion. And in conflict, incompatible with the way the Spirit works. So you contrast the work of the flesh and the child born after the flesh, as Galatians refers to Ishmael, with the child of promise, which is according to the work of the Spirit. So this is clearly an action that is in conflict with the plan of God. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And in that, to that extent, he abdicated his responsibility. The responsibility would have been to provide godly leadership here for a home, because that would have been best for Sarah. Because Hagar is not going to be a blessing to Sarah after this. Abram should have explained to Sarah, no, that's not God's plan. God has promised that you and I will have a child. We just have to wait for God's plan to be accomplished. But Abram agrees. And so in verses 4 to 6, you have Abram going into Hagar. She conceived. And as soon as she conceives, now she despises Sarah. She looks down on Sarah. Remember, particularly in the biblical world, to be childless for a woman was a disgrace. Now you have this woman who had been the maid, the servant for Sarah, conceiving a child by Abram, Sarah's husband. Sarah's still the prime wife here. But she looks down on Sarah. You're not as much a woman as I am. You're not as much a wife as I am. You've not been able to produce a child for Abraham, but I have. So she despises her mistress. And now you just can't win. Now Sarah's going to go to say to her husband, what you did was wrong. And now you've just caused me grief. And you see the result. Hagar despises Sarah in verse 4. Sarah blames Abraham in verse 5. Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. And the Lord judge between you and me, the verse ends. In other words, the problem I'm having with Hagar is your fault. Well, it was your idea, Sarah. That doesn't matter. And there's an element of truth here. Abram did the wrong thing in this case. There are consequences. Abram abdicates his responsibility again in his sight. What are you going to do? I don't want to say anything that will get me in trouble, but it's hard enough to keep one wife happy. Abram doesn't want to get in the middle of two wives. I mean, you can't win with one. You're not going to win with two. So he just says to Sarah, do what you want with Hagar. Abram hasn't developed any special bond in that sense with Hagar. And he says, look, she's your servant. So even though Abram took her as his wife, there is still a clear distinction. Sarah rules the house. Hagar has become the wife of Abram, who serves under Sarah. So Abram abdicates his responsibility, and so Sarah takes advantage of that to treat Hagar very harshly, going to let her know who rules in the home. Verses 7 to 16, you see God intervening on behalf of Hagar and on behalf of the child she will bear. And a very interesting section here, because you think, with an account like this, we're really off track. But certain things happen here. The angel of the Lord is referred to for the first time in verse 7. And the first person said to have confronted the angel of the Lord is none other than Hagar, the Egyptian maid. Hagar runs away from her mistress, Sarah, probably thinking she'll return to Egypt. Remember, she's an Egyptian. I'm going to get away. I'm going to get back home. I'm not going to live under this kind of overbearing treatment. But the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. In verse 13 of chapter 16, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. Recognizes the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord as he manifests himself here is none other than a manifestation of God. What we call a theophany. Two words, the word for God and the word for manifest, the manifestation of God in visible form. It would have been the pre-incarnate Christ, I take it, manifesting himself here. He tells Hagar three things, verses 10 to 12. She would have many descendants. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. You see, prerogatives of deity are claimed by the angel of the Lord here, because he is the pre-incarnate Christ. I will greatly multiply your descendants. There'll be too many to count. She's going to have a son, and she should call his name Ishmael. In verse 11, again, God sovereignly even names the son and then tells something of his character in verse 12. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Talking about the Jews, The descendants of the son yet to be born of Abraham will be the son of promise, living in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine as we know it. But you go east of that, that's where all the descendants of Ishmael will be spread out. You know, similarities to the promise given to Abraham regarding the seed of Abraham that would be in fulfillment of the covenant promises. But there are no promises of spiritual blessings here. There's no covenant established in that sense between God and the descendants of Hagar as there is between Abraham and his descendants. Ishmael means God hears, because verse 11 says, they call his name Ishmael, meaning God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And of course, Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples. And we can appreciate verse 12. He's a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. The wild donkey is a beautiful and swift animal, as it would have been in biblical times, the animal described here. It's fleet of foot, very difficult to catch. Job 39, verses 5 to 8, speak about that problem. It portrays the love of freedom of the Bedouin people, nomadic and roaming, unrooted in that sense. What a contrast, still a contrast in many ways in that part of the world. Some of you have traveled over there and are aware of the difference. For example, you live in Israel, you go to Israel, and it seems like you're in modern cities that would be not that different than the cities we're used to. And you travel into the Arab parts of the world, and I don't say this in a derogatory way. The fact of the matter is they still live like nomads there. It's like you've stepped back in time, in many ways, to biblical times. You see this on the news with the cities and so on. And the picture here has been true of the descendants of Ishmael. How did Abraham know that this seemed like, well, what's the big issue? I mean, wasn't the right thing to do, have this relationship with Hagar, we produce a son. Eventually that son will be sent away. 3,000 years later, what's the biggest problem we hear on the news that has to be resolved? Well, the Arab-Israeli problem. Or the Palestinian-Israeli problem. The Palestinians being just Arabs. Understand there were no Palestinian people. In fact, the non-Jews there weren't even called Palestinians, I don't believe, until the Six-Day War. But the Arab peoples, the descendants of Ishmael, and their conflict, their his hand being against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Chapter 25, verse 18, will refer to that same fact of this character or nature of him. Incidentally, there'll be 12 princes descended from Ishmael. And how many descendants will come from Abraham's son Isaac? We have the 12 tribes. You see certain similarities, but Ishmael is not in the line of the covenant promises. You're aware that the view of the Arab peoples on this is that the Jews changed the text of the Bible. It was really Ishmael who's the son of promise, and the Jews changed it to say Isaac, but they are really the ones in promise, but that's not the case. In verse 13, you know, this is awesome. Here you have an Egyptian maid. And God has chosen to reveal himself to her so clearly and fully. So in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees. Have I seen? Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" So she called the well Beer Lahairoi, and refers to the living one, the well of the living one who sees me. Ishmael means God hears. Now she named this well in reference to the God who sees. God both hears and sees. She's experienced both. God heard her cry. God sees her distress, is acting on her behalf. So verses 15 and 16. Hagar returns, submits to Sarah. A son is born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. For the next 13 years, that's the only son. He's not the son of promise, but that's all they have. I wonder what their family life was like, because chapter 17 opens up. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, 13 years pass in silence between verses 16 and 17. Hagar continues to live in the house. The tension doesn't go away, because you're aware of where the story's going. Once Isaac is born and weaned, Hagar and her son have to go. Sarah won't have them living in the same house. Imagine what it had been like for those 13 years. 13 years is a long time. You know, we just move along in this account and say, wow, things really move along. And realize 13 years every day is going on. And now we come to chapter 17. The Bible's not interested in just filling in interesting detail that would satisfy our curiosity. Just to bring the important features along that will help us to understand how God was working to bring the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham into play. So chapter 17, you have the provision of circumcision and the sign of circumcision given as the mark of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. Now, how often God had appeared to him in these intervening 13 years, if he had, so on, we're just not told. Take it, Abram and Sarah had to go on. They were living a life here. They're doing all the things that had to be done in normal life in this time, in this part of the world. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. We're familiar with this name for God, El Shaddai. El being God, Shaddai being Almighty. I am God Almighty. And he's going to reaffirm the covenant that he promised with Abram. And he's going into great detail. We say, well, why did he need to do this? Well, you and I read it just as moving from one chapter to another. Remember, Abram didn't have a Bible at that time. 13 years have gone by. You might begin to wonder, has God decided just to move on? Maybe you wonder that Ishmael, maybe after all, will be my only son. Now, when Abram, you know, you and I, we get tired of waiting for the second coming of Christ. Easy for us to get distracted, to get caught up into things. We have to have our attention refocused to be reminded God's promises are sure. They will come about. Yeah, but it's been a long time we've been talking about the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord will come. Well, Abraham's 99. It had been 24 years since God had promised him a son in fulfillment of the covenant. So here, these reaffirmations of the covenant, a reminder to Abraham, nothing's changed. God's promises are sure. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You know, Abram's 99 years old. God says, I'm God Almighty. I'm the all-powerful God. We don't know what went on in Abram's mind, but it's easy to say, yes, but where's the fulfillment? I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. This covenant has been spoken of on at least four previous occasions. Chapter 12 is referred to twice. Chapter 13, chapter 15. The only previous use of the word covenant, now there's been references to the covenant, but the word covenant has been used. It's only been used once, chapter 15, verse 18. Now in chapter 17, the word covenant is going to be used 13 times. Oh, there's a strong emphasis here on the covenant and the relationship between Abraham and his descendants in this covenant relationship. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. and he's in the presence of the living God who is speaking to him. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations." Nothing has changed. Abram's gotten 24 years older. Now he's 99. Sarah is 89. Nothing has changed in the promises of God. "No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." And his name's changed from exalted father to the father of a multitude. That change of name connects him with the promises here. So he'll always be reminded with this change of name of this affirmation of the covenant. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." It's not only going to be the Jews who come from Abraham. Of course, the Arab peoples are going to come from him. But in chapter 25, many further years down the road, Abram will take a second wife after Sarah dies by the name of Keturah, and he will have numerous children with her, and a number of nations will come from them. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." No question biblically who owns Palestine. The land belongs to the Jews and will throughout eternity. And most important of all in this, the last statement at the end of verse 8, "I will be their God." God has a special relationship with Israel that he will have with no other nation. And that is, as a nation, the nation is chosen to belong to him. He has chosen them. This is God's promises. Verse 9 begins, "God said to Abraham, now as for you," that's the counterbalance of what we had in verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And here's all that I'm going to do," down through verse 8. It's everything God's going to do. Now, verse 9, "Now as for you," here's what you should do, you must do. "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep. And all your descendants, all the males shall be circumcised." And the end of verse 11, "The circumcision will be a sign of the covenant between you and me." So now circumcision is given as required for Abraham and his descendants, and it will be a sign of the covenant relationship that God has with Abraham. This will be required of all of Abraham's male descendants, even those who are not part of the covenant line of Abraham. For example, Ishmael will have to be circumcised. He's not in the line of the covenant promises in that sense, but he's in the line of Abraham as a testimony of Abraham's relationship with God in covenant. All the descendants, all the males in Abraham's household, all the servants who have no physical connection to Abraham, they still have to be circumcised, because Abraham is a man in covenant relationship with God. And that is marked out with the covenant. But the prime issue will be for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob. Circumcision becomes a big issue for the Jews from this point on. The problem is, this physical sign, which was to be a mark of a heart relationship to God, replaces the heart relationship, and the Jews began to think just being a physical descendant of Abraham and having the physical sign of circumcision guaranteed salvation for you. That's what salvation was, being a physical descendant of Abraham and having been circumcised. And you could convert to Judaism. But full conversion required you then, as a male, to be circumcised as well. Some other passages, we won't take time to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. The Deuteronomy passage in particular, since it's closely related to what we have in Genesis, Moses being the author of these books, indicates that circumcision was to take place in the heart, not just in the flesh. And later we'll find the prophets requiring Israel, circumcise your hearts. I mean, without a change in heart, the physical sign of circumcision would be nothing, even though it is required. But physical circumcision did not bring salvation in and of itself. It had to be the change of heart, which was to be manifest in circumcision. All right, so we go through that. And the explanation of it, you come down to verse 15. God says regarding Sarah, as for your wife Sarah, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. No change in meaning here, really. Sarai means my princess. Sarah just means princess. But even that change connects her to this covenant. So it will always be. Why was Sarai's name changed to Sarah? Because of the covenant God established with her and Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant, but she's a crucial part because the Abrahamic covenant can only be fulfilled through the child that will be born of Sarah. I will bless her. I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, this is remarkable. And there seems to be some skepticism as you read chapter 17 on Abraham's part, because he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, verse 18. But we go to the book of Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. Then beginning about verse 19, there we're told it was an act of faith on Abraham's part. Abraham believed what God said here. So even though there may have been some skepticism, the wonder if this could happen, he did take God at his word. There is some question about how does Ishmael fit in this. God says that he's going to bless Ishmael, but the promises can't be fulfilled through Ishmael. So in verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. Ishmael can't fulfill the promises. So you get an idea of how Abraham's thinking may have gone over those 13 years since Ishmael was born. The longer you go on, the more you begin to think this son is probably the son that will be my heir, and whatever promises will be fulfilled in him. Even here, Abraham gives God an out, so to speak. Because when God reinforces the promises, Abraham said, oh, it would be enough for me if they're fulfilled through Ishmael. I would desire him to live before you. No way of saying I would desire to see him fulfill this. God said, no, Sarah will bear you a son. You'll call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So the covenant to Abraham has to be fulfilled through Isaac. From Isaac through Jacob. And then through the 12 sons that make the 12 tribes of Israel. But as for Ishmael, I've heard what you said. I will honor Ishmael. Then fulfill your request. I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him. He'll become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. Well, mighty people. I mean, he's multiplied into the millions. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. See how clearly it's established here? Verse 19, I'll establish my covenant with Isaac. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. So I'm going to bless Ishmael. But it's not the blessings of the covenant. The covenant is limited to Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. After talking, God departs. How did he do this? Well, it says God went up. Evidently, there we have another theophany here. where God comes and appears before Abraham. This is going to happen again in chapter 18. And talks to Abraham and then leaves. These would all be the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the person of the triune God, who manifests most fully and clearly God before men. Then Abram obediently does what God has said and institutes circumcision in verses 22 to 27. Ishmael is 13 at this point. Abraham is 99. You come to chapter 18. You're going to have a reinforcing of the promise to Abraham, and then you're going to give Abraham have opportunity for interceding on behalf of Lot, because God is going to bring destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. First 15 verses talk about visitors from heaven. Abram sitting in the tent door, and these three men come journeying along. He asks them, again, in Eastern hospitality. We hear something of this being continuing in the news with the conflicts that we're involved in over in that part of the world with Arab peoples and so on. We say, why don't they turn over some of these people? They said, well, in the region of the world, that would be the last thing they would do, because they're required to show hospitality and then protect and defend those that they're showing hospitality to. So some of these things go back a long ways. It's true in Old Testament times here in the times of Abraham. So what happens is here some strangers come by. Well, Abraham wants to show them hospitality. It will become clear to him in the course of things that he's dealing with heavenly visitors. One of them will be, again, the pre-incarnate Christ, accompanied by two angels. They're going to be the angel of Jehovah and two other angels. And he says, let me show you hospitality. I'll provide a meal for you and so on. So they said, yes, we'll do that. You know, it's hard for us to imagine. You go and tell your wife now in verse 6, get dinner ready. Well, you know, our wife would say, why did you invite him for dinner? We don't have anything. Well, here, they got to start from scratch. Look what she's got to do. Verse 6, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. You don't even have to get bread out of the freezer, you know. You got to start from scratch. Get the bread ready, knead it, get it done, and make some bread. Then he runs out, picks out one of his choice calves, gives it to his servant, to slaughter it and prepare it. I mean, everything's going to be fresh. Talk about fresh bread, fresh meat. This is fresh. A little slower pace in that part of the world, which some of that continues even down to today in these kinds of people. Certain things are more important to them, hospitality, the time that would take. We want to know how long is the dinner going to be. We're invited to someone's home. How long will it be? What time we get there? What time do we go home? And we're wondering how long will our guests stay? How long will they get out? Here you have a rather long time. You got to sit and pass the time of day while they make the bread. Well, they kill the calf, slaughter it, cut it up, cook the meat, then put everything together in a good meal. Well, you know, this is all going on. They said to him, verse 9, where's your wife? She's in the tent, which is often made a humorous account, as we sometimes think a wife's interest might be. She's got her ear at the tent door, going to hear everything that goes on. She's not invited into the conversation directly, but she's a key part of it. Verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. You see, the one speaking here is divine. Because when it says, I'll return to you, means that God is going to intervene. He is going to come to fulfill his promise, and Sarah will conceive, and this time next year she'll bear a child. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. She hadn't had any children up to this point. There's no reason to think she's going to start at 90. She laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? The Lord knows what's going on in her mind, knows what she's thinking. Sarah becomes defensive over this. She denied it, said, I didn't laugh, because she's afraid. And now she's struck by the supernatural character of these visitors, that one can know what was going on in her heart and mind. She thought, you know, this is ridiculous. I mean, she's laughing to herself that this is silly. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Abraham was not rebuked for his laughing previously, as we saw. Sarah is here. May indicate that generally Abraham trusted God as he reinforced these covenants. There was more doubt on Sarah's part. And I don't want to read into it more than it is, but the fact is that Sarah is rebuked here in a way that Abraham was not. And we may be able to understand that humanly, because humanly speaking, all hope is gone. There's no reason to think that Sarah is going to bear children after all these years. It would be remarkable enough if she had borne children earlier in her life. But this, someone who had been barren and unable to bear children, all of a sudden is going to become fertile and unable to enjoy a sexual relationship with her husband that would result in a child. She finds it preposterous. After that encounter, a reminder. We need to remind ourselves of it. We talked about it in our study of Psalm 3. The issue is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's the question to be answered. Is this situation too hard for the Lord? We figure it out. Now, how many 90-year-old women do you know who have borne children? I mean, there was something in the paper, wasn't there recently, about a lady who was around 57 who just had twins? My question is, good grief. Having them was one thing. That's amazing. Raising them. Wow. And keep in mind now, we think that's amazing. Look what they've done with some science or interventions of science. This lady that had the twins recently at 57 is 33 years younger than Sarah. Oh, well, we'll move on. Chapter 18, verse 16. Change of subject, totally. I mean, we go from one awesome event to one totally different. The men rose and looked down toward Sodom. And where they were in the elevated area, they could look down over the well-watered plains. The Lord said, verse 17, so clearly you see, the Lord is one of these visitors, the pre-incarnate Christ. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. Literally, I have known him. Remember that background for the use of the word know in the context of foreknowledge when used of God in the New Testament? I have known him. Does mean I've chosen him. I've placed my favor on him so that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of him. You know, God will fulfill these promises as he has promised, but Abraham and his descendants still have responsibility. And Israel, the descendants of Abraham, live under the chastening discipline of God today because they have refused to be obedient, respond in faith to him. So we talk about God has promised he'll fulfill this. It all rests upon him, but that does not mean there's not responsibility on Abraham and his descendants. And the failure to carry out their responsibility will bring discipline, but it will not nullify the covenant. So what God tells Abraham is that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going down and see what it's like. Now he knows, and Abraham understands, God's going down to bring judgment on this city, these cities of the plain, because of their wickedness. Their sin is great in verse 20. It's exceedingly grave. God makes this revelation to Abraham. Why? And I've listed several things. Number one, it showed the extent of depravity and sin. It reveals the seriousness of the matter. God is aware. I sometimes wonder, why doesn't God do something? He does in his time. He revealed his holiness to Abraham. This is totally unacceptable. I will deal with sin. Demonstrates his justice in judgment. And it also provides Abraham the opportunity to be an intercessor. Abram's concerned. Lot and his family live in Sodom. God goes down and wipes out those cities. Lot and his family will be included. So Abraham appeals to God on the basis of God's character. as a just judge. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are judged alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He's not lecturing God. He's appealing to God on the basis of his character. If there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, you wouldn't destroy those 50 righteous. I know you wouldn't, God, because it'd be contrary to the character of yourself that you have revealed to me. So that's a fit argument. It's once acceptable to God. It doesn't show any lack of respect at all. He's not accusing God of being in danger of doing something. He's appealing to God. And you see that in his attitude, because the next statement, God says, if I find 50 righteous, I won't destroy the city. And you note Abraham's attitude here. Complete humility. Verse 27, Abraham replied, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. So he's not telling God what he has to do. He's appealing to God on behalf of any righteous who may be in the city of Sodom. And he's appealing not because they deserve something, but because God always deals righteously. And he wouldn't deal in the same way with the wicked as he would with the righteous. And we're aware Abraham keeps reducing the number. He ends up going, starting at 50, and keeps asking, what about if we reduce the number? What about reduce the number? Until he gets down to 10, verse 32. Lord, don't get impatient with me. I just ask for one more thing. If there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city? Now, Lot has been living in Sodom for some time. Surely his influence in his family and some associates has resulted in 10 people. So when it gets down to it, it doesn't matter if there's only 3 or 4 people in the city. God won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. So God never intended to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And even though Abram was satisfied as if there's 10 righteous, in other words, if there's less than 10 and you destroy them with the city, I guess I would understand that there's not enough righteous to spare the city. God won't spare the city, but he will still spare the righteous in the city. Abram and God part ways, and 2 angels are sent to the city of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The angels come to the city in the first 22 verses, and then judgments exercised in verses 23 to 38. You're well familiar with the city. What we have here is a Canaanite civilization, Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities on the plain that have become so vile in their sin that God will not allow them to continue any longer. So he brings their existence to an end. These cities become an example in the New Testament of the reality of coming judgment on sin. Sad, you come to verse 1, and you find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. And I've noted the progression that many others have taken note of. Back in chapter 13, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plain. And what a desirable area this is to live. Now he chose that as the place he would take his family. Then he settled in the valley and moved as far as Sodom. Then in chapter 14, verse 12, when the 4 kings battled with the 5, we found Lot and his family living in the city of Sodom. And now you come to chapter 19, verse 1, and Lot has become a part of the city in an important way. Sitting in the gate where the important men of the city conducted business. This is where Lot now is parked. Say, wow, here we have Lot. He's risen. Good to have a man in his position. It's been devastating for Lot, been devastating for his family. He's had no influence. You know, we think we compromise our lives and we'll be more effective. And then when we rise to positions, we get influence, we're successful, we think, oh boy, look at it. And what a cost. Is Lot the example you want to pattern your life after? Do I want my family to be like Lot's family? What a miserable compromise he made with his life. There's open homosexuality practiced. The men of the city won't let strangers come in unless they're open to practice this sin with them. So in verse 5, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. They literally want to have sexual relations. They say, this is so gross, so vile. Yes, it is. And that's the situation. Verse 8, it's hard for us to understand, but we're back to this issue of Mideast hospitality. The worst thing that could happen is that someone comes under the protection of your house, is harmed in some way. Lot is willing to give his two daughters, who are virgins, over to this lustful mob so they can satisfy their sexual desires to preserve these men. Again, hard for us to understand that. But in that culture, there would be nothing worse than that these guests who have come into Lot's house would suffer any kind of harm. You know where Lot is now. He's chosen to live in this city, and now what a position he has. Offer his daughters as a sacrifice to these vile, lustful men to preserve the strangers that have come. And there has not been a cost in Lot and his character living in this city. He has no influence. Now, we don't gain greater influence for our testimony for the Lord by compromising. Look at verse 9. The men of the city say to him, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them. They have no respect for Lot. They may have seemed to rise in importance and be somebody, but it doesn't take anything for them to turn on Lot like that. Verse 10, Lot's pulled into the house, and in verse 11, the angels strike the men at the door with blindness. They're not able to find the door any longer, but they keep looking. Now the angels tell Lot, get your family together. We're going to destroy the city. You have to get out. So that's the account. He has no influence left. His daughters-in-law are engaged. The men are called son-in-laws because engagement was binding, but we're told these daughters haven't had relations with men. They think he's joking. We have to get out of the city. Judgment's coming. Now, keep in mind, the New Testament tells us Lot was a righteous man. He vexed his soul every day. It plagued him to live in such wickedness. But let's face it, it was probably the most comfortable place, humanly speaking, materially speaking, to be in these prosperous cities. But he has no influence. Here is his future son-in-laws. They have no ears to hear him tell them now about the imminence of judgment. So, verse 15, the angels tell Lot, you've got to go. You've got to go. We can't wait. And take your wife and your two daughters, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. That's the danger, verse 15. And they tell them to flee. They brought them outside the city and escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. And he asked that maybe he be allowed one city. You know, here you got two angels are telling you what you have to do to escape the judgment of the city. And Lot's saying, you know, that won't work. We won't be able to make it to the mountains. You have to tell the angels who come from the presence of God their business. Oh, no, we won't be able to make it to the mountains. We'll be destroyed. And so the angels didn't know what was necessary to preserve them. Lot will go and flee to the city of Zoar, but you know what will happen? He'll very quickly find out, I got to get to the mountains. And that's where he's going to end up anyway. So they're warned, don't look back. You've got to be done with the city. Verse 17, they told them, escape for your life, do not look behind you. And they start out, Lot's wife hates leaving home. Gotten to like it here. I mean, these aren't the best people in the world, but you know, it's been a good life for us. My husband's been successful. He sits in the gate. You know, that's a prosperous husband. Remember the husband of the wife in Proverbs 31? He sits among the elders in the gate. He's an important person. I mean, we've done well here. Now you want me just to pack up my belongings and take off and leave all my friends and all we have behind? And she makes a terrible mistake. She turns back and looks at the city and she becomes a pillar of salt. And she becomes an example in the New Testament, Luke chapter 17, of those who would hesitate and get caught up in the judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, those who would pursue on to salvation but turn back to destruction. Chapter's terrible in its ending. Lot's family has been corrupted by his life in Sodom. We think, oh, no, you know, we won't be influenced by it. You know, it's not just Lot. His two daughters end up getting their father drunk, having sexual relations with him, and each conceive a son. The Moabites come as the descendants of one, the Ammonites as the descendant of the other, as the chapter ends. It's the kind of chapter in the Bible you don't even want to read. It just seems it's so vile that goes on of what's recorded here. The awfulness of what takes place. Bad enough, the city of Sodom and their vile wickedness, but now to find Lot and his daughters end up like this, and tell me, wasn't a terrible price that Lot paid to make his decisions based on anything other than what would be spiritually best for me and my family. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, Jude verse 7, talk about the awful decision of Lot. The example of that righteous man, if we only had the Old Testament, we'd probably think Lot was a lost man, but 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that he was a righteous man who troubled his soul day after day living in that vile situation, but he stayed there. Worldly success becomes its own trap and can exact a great cost. We're moving the line along. We'll have to stop here. Chapter 20 will bring us to another low point in Abraham's life, to the brink of destroying the possibility of Sarah bearing the son that could fulfill the promise to bring about the covenant God had made with Abraham. Only divine intervention keeps Abraham from ruining the plan of God. Aren't we glad that our destiny is in God's hands? Abraham is known as the man of faith. Let me tell you, the accomplishing of God's promises to Abraham depend on God. If it had depended upon Abraham, there would be no promised descendants. And on the very brink of the birth of the son of promise, he turns his wife over to the harem of another man for the second time. But in this all we see, what? God is sovereign, working through all the events. We only touch some of the key points to see how God is working, preserving Abraham, preserving Sarah, determined that his promises will be fulfilled exactly as he gave them. There can be no other way. And he's El Shaddai, God Almighty. He can do it. You and I ought to be encouraged. We serve this God. He is our God. His promises will come about, but it's been a long time. Doesn't matter. Someone has said God is slow but never late. Slow because we think, oh, won't it ever happen? But he's always on time. He's always doing exactly what is best for us. Always what is right. We learn to trust him and believe that he will do exactly as he has promised. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your hand upon Abraham and Sarah, the promises given to them. Lord, it's easy for us from the perspective of the position of thousands of years later to see how it all came together in your plan. But as they day by day lived with nothing but your promises, they had to live by faith. And yet, Lord, we have the privilege of seeing how you fulfilled your promises to them. And we are the recipients of the blessings of those promises in the coming of the seed of Abraham in Christ, provided for salvation blessings for all the nations. And Lord, we as your people today have your promises regarding the coming again of our Savior. Scoffers mock and say all things continue as they have been from the beginning. But we know better. Judgment has occurred and will occur again. Yet deliverance will come to your people. Lord, we need to walk with you as Abraham and his descendants had to walk. We need to walk in obedience. It doesn't matter that a long time has passed since the promises were given. You are the God who keeps his word. You are the God who cannot fail. You are the God for whom nothing is too hard. And so we rejoice that these promises are sure. Our destiny is settled. We pray that our lives might be a testimony to your grace in the world in these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.